calling of a disciple. If you go over to the city of Rome, there's a place that they call the prison where Peter spent 9 months of his life. This prison is a prison where you walk into it, and then you go down through the floor and was made in such a way that you could not see the light of day all the time that you're in there. Thousands of Christians, thousands of people died in these prisons. They were filthy. They were never clean, century after century. And a man was shackled there, standing up. And yet the tradition has it that during the time that Peter was there, approximately 50 people came to Christ. Then he was drawn out of that prison, taken by Nero during the circus, and he was crucified. And because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, he demanded that he be crucified upside down. And he was. Now, why would a man do such a thing like this? And you look in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and you see Peter and Andrew. And Christ comes up to him, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Their father had a good business. They had men working for them. They had everything made. And yet when Jesus Christ says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," it says, straightway or immediately they left their nets and followed him. And we find Andrew, Peter's brother. He was supposed to have been crucified in a city of Greece in an X type of cross. And even today this is called the Andrew Cross. They gave up his business to be crucified. You go to chapter 9 of Matthew and you see a tax collector named Matthew. Now back in the Roman time, to be a tax collector, what you do is you make a bid to the Roman government. And if your bid was high enough, then they would accept your bid. You paid so much cash in order to have a certain part of the Roman Empire, and then you hoped you would get enough taxes from the people in order to pay for your bid. Well, you can imagine how these people were hated because they were out for everything they could get. But yet, this Matthew, when Jesus Christ came to him and said, "Follow me," he left his tables, he left his business, and followed Jesus Christ. What kind of a person was this? But we see in John 6 that some people were following Christ, but when they really saw the issues of what it meant to follow Christ, they laid down their... they stopped following Christ. And Christ says to Peter and the disciples, says, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But Christ was bringing them to the issues. Well, what are the issues of which a person nowadays faces before they come to Christ? I think there are 5 of them. And the first one is in the whole area of religion. Is it natural or is it supernatural? You've been bombarded ever since you started college, and those of you in the military run into it too, that religion, if there is any, it's natural. The issue is kind of brought up like this. Hasn't science demonstrated that the universe is a closed mechanical system and therefore dispenses of any necessity for God? Or aren't all the data of human experience to be explained in terms of natural process, so that we must repudiate even the possibility of a supernatural God? Isn't religion itself a natural phenomenon, having partly physiological and partly psychological causes, so that religion proves not the existence of God, of the believer, but that there are glandular disturbances in or emotional disorders in the believer? Or, and if in some sense we can believe in God as a creator and controller of the natural order, we must surely now give up the old-fashioned idea that we have had in the past of God, that He has intervened supernaturally in human history, and that He would even still intervene in a supernatural way. Well, you've been bombarded with this as you were growing up. But this isn't anything new, because the Sadducees, one of the religious parties in Israel, gave about the same argument. In chapter 22 of Matthew, we see that these Sadducees did not believe that there was any hope of a resurrection from the dead. And so, they made up a ridiculous story. And you'll find that most attacks on Christianity are made in such a way to make Christianity look so ridiculous. And they thought up this scheme to make Christ look ridiculous. And what it was that they said, well, you believe in a resurrection. Well, what about if a woman was married and her husband died, so she got married again, and that husband died, and again, and again, and again, 7 times. Okay, when there's a resurrection, who gets her? Now that sounds pretty ridiculous. Because any way Christ would answer. But Christ brings up the real issue. Matthew 22:29. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection there is neither marriage or given in marriage, but they are like the angels of heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And we're talking tonight about the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The God who intervened in human history. And when I talk about the supernatural, I'm not talking about the ridiculous things that you often see in the newspapers. Like in the last couple of weeks, there have been a number of articles on two snake handler preachers who drank cyanide and died. Well, this is not what I'm talking about. Because the verses they used were not in the original copies of Scripture. And likewise, even if they were, Matthew 4 says that you do not go around testing the Lord your God. But this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power of God in everyday life. The power of God which entered human history in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the last conference I spoke on the resurrection of Christ, probably a key verse on this subject is 1 Corinthians 15:20. After Paul brings out the significance of the resurrection of Christ, that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then there is no hope in mankind. There's nothing in history of man to ever make you think that there's any hope for you. Or he says that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we're, as Christians, people to be pitied, and that we are misrepresenting God. Can you imagine anything worse than misrepresenting God? This is what I'm talking about, a God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into human history that we might know what God is like. And the reason why people make the mistakes they know they do is because they know nothing of the power of God. They think that God is, if He exists, He's a victim of His system. Or they know not the Scriptures. Well, how do we know what to believe? We know for two reasons. Because God has acted in human history. And secondly, He's spoken. He's spoken through His Word. Now, faith is not a hope-so-maybe proposition. In John 20:31, it says that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, these are the facts to build your faith on. Faith is built on fact. It is not built on a hope-so-maybe proposition. It's not built on a good feeling that you might have and you might not, which comes and goes. It's not built on a philosophical system. And you will find that every other religion in the world is built on a philosophical system. You can pretty well, if you find the key thoughts in that system, you can think it through. But Christianity is built on a living person. And He wants us to have a living, personal relationship with Him. Well, man's problem down through history has never been that man does not know enough. Because man never lives up to the ideals within himself. But man's problem has always been that he lacks the power to obey God. He lacks the power to live the kind of life that he knows he should. And so consequently, there's a continual lowering of ideals. As you were growing up, you think back and you'll find that your ideals went down every year. Some students that come into college, you can't believe they're the same people that they were when they came in as freshmen. They seem like such innocent little kids. And some of them turn out drunks, you name it, by the time they graduate. Ideals are lowered and lowered. Well, if this is true, that God has intervened supernaturally, how do we know? What authority do we have? Well, there's two authorities. There's the authority of tradition, and there's the authority of Scripture, or the authority of the Word of God. The Word of man and the Word of God. Now, the quest in the area of authority has been fought from the very beginning. Back in Genesis 3, you'll notice that the first attack that Satan met against man was, did God say? In other words, putting doubt on the authority of God, putting doubt on His Word. And then the next thing he says, God is chipping you out of something. You know, you'd think that God who made everything, and you know, you'd think the easiest thing to do in the world would be give your whole life to Him, wouldn't you? But that's not true. It's the hardest thing, you know. everything else before God, and maybe you can work Him in your old age. And you go to church, and you think you're giving God a break. This was an original attack. Doubting God's word, and then saying God is going to jip you out of something. And because you grow up in a world that there are hardly anybody you can trust, this distrust is transferred to God. And you can even read the Bible, what God says, and you distrust it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, I thank God that when we came to you, you accepted what we said, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which will effectively work in your life if you believe it. Paul says that the word of God will transform your life if you believe it. But if you don't believe it, it will have no effect. It might even cause you to have a hardened heart, because you have to continually harden your heart not to hear what God has to say. You know, have any of you ever had an alarm clock of which you did not react to? What happens? Pretty soon you can't hear it ever going off. You don't even have to turn it off. And that's the way we can be. God can speak to us. He can speak to us through the Word of God, through many different things. But yet we harden our hearts, and pretty soon we almost have to have a sledgehammer to get our attention. In Hebrews 5, it says that I'd like to tell you more things about God. But he said, I can't, because you're dull in your hearing. Talking to you is like pouring water off a duck's back. It just runs off. So insulated. Well, there's been many attacks as related to the Word of God. It's been tried. People have tried to destroy it. One of the famous ones in history was attacked by Diocletian in 303. Diocletian was the emperor of Rome, and he realized that Christians were men and women of the book, the Word of God. And so he decided that everyone in the Roman Empire who had a Bible, he would kill. And he would burn that Bible. And this purge of Rome, the Roman Empire, was so complete that in 307, he erected a tremendous monument. And what it said in Latin was that Christianity is now extinct from the Roman Empire. And you know what happened? 312, Diocletian died. And Constantine took over, declared himself a Christian, and the whole Roman Empire was declared a Christian empire. And Bibles began popping up all over the place. But Wycliffe, you know, he, during the 1400s, he translated the Bible. Well, he was persecuted for doing this. Even after he was dead, they dug up his bones and ground them into powder and threw them in the river, trying to do away with what he did. Because Satan is always out to keep you from knowing what's in the Word of God, what God has to say. He is out to keep you from knowing about the love of God, that God wants the very best for you. He's used every way to discredit the Word of God. Back in 1861 is a good example of this, over in France, where the French Academy of Science published a paper, 51 scientific facts proving the Bible is full of scientific errors. You know what's true today? There is not one of those 51 scientific facts that is held by any scientist in the world. Not one. The Word of God is still standing. And the science books that you have today, anything is going to keep passing. You will not even have the same education if you go to school 10 years from now, because your books will be obsolete. Better than 50% of the things you're learning will be obsolete in 10 years. But down through the ages, you will go to another generation, and the Word of God will be discredited in another different way, in another different way. But year after year, century after century, it is still the bestseller. The Living Bible sold over 7 million copies last year, the best-selling nonfiction book in the United States. And people have tried to pervert it. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, apocrypha books of which the Gnostics used to try to teach their doctrine with the authority of the apostles. Jehovah Witnesses, for example, have taken the Bible and taken their doctrines and rewrote the Bible in a perverted way to enforce their doctrine. Another one is that they try to substitute. They try to take the Word of God and use a few verses to jump over into their books, like the Book of Mormon, or Christian Science redefines all the words in the Bible, so they're supposed to mean something entirely different from what they did. Or people try to externalize them. Externalize the Word of God. You look in Mark 7. Here were the Pharisees. They said they believed the Word of God. And the Pharisees gathered together with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of the disciples ate with their hands defiled. That is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves, and they do many other traditions which they observe. Washing of cups, pots, vessels, bronze. And then the Pharisees and the scribes said, "Why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders?" In other words, why do you not conform to this rule our elders made up? And you know, tradition is evolutionary. You know, it keeps being added to and added to. Pretty soon a person is completely enslaved. Well, Christ got right at the issue. He says in verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your own tradition." You cannot have two authorities. You cannot have human authority and God's authority. Because human authority will eventually always come against God's authority. Because man is basically in rebellion against God. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Everybody goes his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Traditions. The Council of Trent in 1546 declared Scripture and tradition were equal in authority. But this just never works out. I'm not saying that all tradition is wrong, but that all tradition needs to be filtered through the Word of God. Because many things we do by tradition. But God is interested not in outward conformity. He's interested in the heart, where man really lives. You have an authority. It's either you or somebody else for the Word of God. But God did not send us His Word as an end in itself. Scripture is not an end, it's a means. John 5 talked about people who believed the Bible, they said. They studied it, but they never did it. John 5:39, Christ says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Because you have a Bible, you think you have eternal life. No. He says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." The Bible is not an end in itself. It is the means of which God reveals Himself. In Ephesians 6:17, it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We are not worshiping a holy book. But the book is like a map. It points us how to get there. If we didn't have a map, we're going through life. We've never been through it before. And so we need a map of how to go through. The Word of God is a map. And the Word of God takes us and turns our heart to God. Turns our heart. It says that it testifies of Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end of the Bible testifies of the Savior of mankind, that we might come to Him. John 16:14-15 says that the Holy Spirit was sent to take the things of Christ and manifest them to you. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to manifest Jesus Christ. It is not enough to possess a Bible. It is not enough to read the Bible. It is not enough to know a lot of facts about the Bible. James 1:22, he says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." See, God wants to take His Word and bring you face to face with your own heart and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John 14:21, He says, "He who has my Word and does it, he it is that really loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." See, Jesus Christ promises that He will manifest Himself to the person who does not just look into the Bible, but applies it to his life by faith. We do not walk by works, we walk by faith. Because God has spoken, we believe and thus act. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that Scripture is inspired, not that you would have a holy book, but that you would know doctrine or teaching or what to believe. That you would know if you're walking the wrong way. It says it'll reprove you. It says that if you're walking and you're a little off, you know, like if you were going to San Francisco by plane from New York City and you were off 1 degree, you'd end up in Los Angeles. Well, you're continually walking off a few degrees. And it says that the Word of God is to correct you and to give you instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, complete, ready for every situation in life. That is what God is out to do through Scripture and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Going to San Francisco by plane from New York City and you were off 1 degree, you'd end up in Los Angeles. Well, you're continually walking off a few degrees. And it says that the Word of God is to correct you and to give you instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, complete, ready for every situation in life. That is what God is out to do through Scripture and faith in His Son, Jesus. So this brings us to the fourth issue of salvation. Salvation is either by merit or by mercy. You look at all the other religions of the world except true Christianity, and you'll find that they have all one characteristic, that they are all a religion of works. They are all man trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Luke 18 is a good example in Scripture of this. Here are two men going in to pray. Verse 11, it talks about verse 10, two men went in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Have you ever prayed with yourself? Boy, I did. I remember growing up, my mother taught me a prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, and every night for 22 years I prayed that same thing. And I prayed thus with myself. And then he goes, and what does he do? He tells God just how much better he is than everybody else. I remember before I came to Jesus Christ, when I would think, do I have eternal life? When I die, is there any hope? And then I had to think about all my friends, how I was better than they were. And there was a few that might have been a little better than me, but they'd probably make it too. I thought I was, you know, if 50% made it, I'd probably be in the top 50%. You know, I always made the top 50% in all my classes in school, so I probably make it with God too. And so he says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Extortioners, oh, people that cheat in tests. I thank you, God, I never cheat in tests. I thank you, I never steal. Unjust, not me. Adulterers, well, I have a little bad thoughts a few times here, and, you know, everybody has their weaknesses, and, you know, I loved her, and or well, I'm better than most. And even that tax collector over there, I thank you. I'm better than that. Boy, I fast twice a week. I go to church every week. Boy, I tithe. I even put 50 cents in the offering last week. And I saw that other guy, he got a dime. But that tax collector standing afar off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that that man went down from the house justified rather than the one who exalted himself. For everyone that's exalted will be humbled. God is not impressed with your degrees. One of the biggest things I learned after I left seminary was that God does not bless degrees. He was not impressed by my 8 years of college and graduate school. That just because I went and had an education did not mean that God was going to bless my life. I had a friend who graduated and got a doctorate. One of the things he said was, when I graduated from seminary, he said I was an intellectual giant and a spiritual pygmy, well able to defend my pygmyhood. confidence in ourselves. You know, there's an easy believism that's going on around now, of which, well, you invite Christ in your life. Well, Christ in your life, I guess I'm a Christian. But what I've noticed is that there's very little repentance of sin. Oftentimes, why Jesus Christ is not real, and some people make this prayer, kind of they have a salvation of works, because I prayed, thus I'm saved. There isn't that repentance in their heart. Like this tax collector. God, from the bottom of my heart, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance. The work of the Spirit of God in your hearts, where all you can do is cry out, God, have mercy upon me. This man goes away justified. And I could go through the religions of the world tonight and show you how every one of them are a religion of works, but true Christianity. And every perversion of Christianity has always been Jesus Christ plus something. Jesus Christ plus this and plus that. But Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ plus anything of your own self-righteousness is heresy. And is not true salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4 says, to him that tries to work out his own salvation will continually get in greater debt all the time. Because the harder you try, the more you find your own pride, self-righteousness, and have to redefine sin. But Christ is looking for people who are sick. Who are sick of sin. Who are sick inside because they have offended a holy God. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself kit. It's God working in you to transform your life. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, it's not by intellect. It's not because you're smarter than anyone else that you would know God. It's not because you got a stronger will. Romans 9:16, it says that a person by their own will does not pull themselves out of the mess of life. Only by the mercy of God, casting yourself on Him. And what happens? There comes a transformation within. Because morality is not an outward conformity. Morality is an inward transformation. Romans 16:15 says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And this is what God goes in after, your heart. Jeremiah 31:33 says that God is going to give you a new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take that hard heart out of you, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that responds to me. A new heart. And Christianity isn't a list of commandments, it's a new heart. The Pharisees had 248 commandments and 365 precepts. And you couldn't do anything of which wasn't governed by some command. They had what was known as the Damascus document of 48 different things you could not do on the Sabbath. If you picked up a branch and drug it, that was plowing on the Sabbath. Thus you were condemned. more than going so many feet, so many steps, was traveling on the Sabbath. Like when I was going to seminary, there was a rabbi that was coming to a seminar, and he came the day before because he could not go to that seminar on that Sabbath day because he would be traveling too many feet. And so he went the day before so he could get on in this seminar. But this isn't what God is interested in. He's not interested in outward conformity, but transformation within. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. For out of the heart comes the very issues of life. And He not only changes your heart, He changes your mind. He changes your thinking. See, ever since you entered into the world, you have been educated on the world's value system with man at the center. And so you judge everything according to you. You have a gospel of which you preach continually, the gospel according to you. As one person says, we have the big three on our hearts, me, myself, and I. And when I have a vote, it always comes out in my favor. Well, God comes and He gives us a new mind of which needs to have new facts. Ephesians 4:23 and Romans 12:2 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed in your mind. And so we will talk a lot about getting into Scripture, about memorizing the Word of God, about having a new basis of which to build your thought life, to build your actions on. God wants to transform you. Many of you have a wicked thought life. You cannot look on a man or a woman without lust in your heart and mind. Why? Because of the resources you put up here. And God wants to transform your mind. So you can look at the world like God does. That you can have the love. That you can cry, really weep over people who are lost and are like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, God wants to give you a heart as described in Luke 10:27. That you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, these are the issues. The issues of whether religion is natural or supernatural. Whether authority is tradition or the Word of God. Whether Scripture is a means or an end. Whether salvation is by merit or mercy. And morality, whether it's outward conformity or a transformed heart. These are what God wants to bring you face to face with before you can become a disciple. God sent His Son that you might live a life victorious, not a victim of life, but a man who life gets more exciting all the time. Jesus Christ came because He said, I came to give life and give it more abundantly. Well, that's what we're talking about tonight. And if you have never really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to bow for a word of prayer. And this would be a great way of starting this conference, is by surrendering your life in repentance and turning to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? God, You said man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Take our hearts, bring us face to face with ourselves, without hypocrisy, without justification. May we call sin, sin. We would ask that You would forgive us. We would ask that Jesus Christ would come in and take over our lives. that we would live the kind of life you created us for. We would commit ourselves and the rest of this conference to you. In your mercy, in Jesus' name.